First Peter chapter 1. Let's just read the verses and I'll give the introductory statements. We'll get going tonight. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we're not going to preach on that tonight, but that's a mouthful right there. That's a lot of doctrine in that statement. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I'm glad I've got my reservation. How about you? Amen. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. With the Lord's help tonight, we'll preach on that phrase, kept by the power of God. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for a beautiful day. Lord, thank you for the good service this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come back and assemble together tonight for the good singing, Lord, the good music and the good time we've already had. And we trust that Jesus has been magnified and pleased. And Lord, now as we open your word and we look at this wonderful truth tonight, God, help us to understand it. Lord, help us to believe it. God, help us to love your word like we should. And we pray that it would have free course tonight and be glorified in our hearts. And Lord, this might be familiar territory for some. Lord, I pray we just rejoice in the truth that we have this promise from you in your word and this statement that we have from you. Lord, I pray you'd speak through me to the heart of your people, that the preaching tonight would be mixed with faith, that it might be profitable and effectual. And Lord, that the preaching would be in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And pray you'd help us in these last days, Lord, to please you, to have our eyes fixed on the sky, looking for Jesus and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. Lord, you said it's our blessed hope. And I pray that we live like it could happen at any moment. And thank you again for being a great God to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so far in this power of God study that we have done, we have seen in most of the messages that the exercise, the demonstration of God's power has been dependent upon man's heart attitude. He had to be humble, as we saw this morning. He had to have faith, as we saw this morning. He had to be obedient, as we've seen in some other messages. And some of it just boiled right down to, did somebody want God to do something or not? And so it all sort of predicated upon what we've studied so far is predicated upon man's heart's condition or man's heart's attitude toward God. And when God sensed and saw and recognized a pleasing heart attitude in the person, he was willing to work on their behalf. And that tracks right with 2 Chronicles 16:9, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. But we also fully recognize and acknowledge tonight that God's power can be exercised and demonstrated completely independently of man's heart's attitude. Now, we are not Calvinists. We're not fatalists. And what I've preached to you so far, I fully believe that the Bible teaches it very plainly, that God does react to man's heart attitude and man's words and man's actions sometimes. But there are other parts of this life on this earth, and there are parts of God's existence that he's going to show his power no matter what man thinks. He's going to show his power no matter what man does. And one of those areas just is not salvation. He's only going to save those that want to be saved. He's not going to force that salvation upon anyone and put them in a place where they have to act against their own will. God gave us a free will and a free choice, and you all understand that. So tonight, we're going to see both of these aspects. We're going to see God's power again in salvation dependent upon man's heart attitude. And then we're going to see an aspect of that that is God's power being exercised independently then of man's heart attitude after salvation. And so if we look here, well, I'll tell you what, come to Hebrews 1. You're right there in 1 Peter. Just come back over to Hebrews 1. When we talk about this power of God being demonstrated and being shown independent of man's heart desire. Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 1. The Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. I'd say that 7 days of creation probably pretty powerful on God's part. And man's only around on the last day. There's God's power being demonstrated irregardless of man being around or having a heart toward it or not toward it. And he goes on to say, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and here it is, upholding all things by the word of his power. You know, the sun came up this morning because God's power made it do that. You know, the wind out there is blowing and the storms might get here. They might not get here. We don't know. But if they ever do get here, they'll get here by God's power. That moon does its thing around the earth because God's power tells it to. The waves in the ocean have a stop line because God said, stop right there. Don't go past that. I just read that over in Job. Some of my favorite reading. Anyway, we won't get into that tonight. But God's power, the word of his power, is upholding all things in this world and in this earth and in this creation right now. The rivers still flow because the power of God tells it to flow. Right? So you understand the seasons change and all the things in the creation continue as they were from the day of creation because God's power says to do so. And that's completely independent of what my heart and your heart's attitude toward God is. Okay, simple example. All right. And he goes on to say, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. There's things about Jesus being better. Come over to Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. This goes right along with what we just learned. Colossians chapter 1, and look at verse 17. This is all about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Come back to verse 15. The Bible says this, Colossians 1, 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things do what? They consist. Okay, so the Lord Jesus Christ, by the word of his power, he just holds this thing together until the Father says, let's change this. Okay, and one day all the elements are going to melt, aren't they? With a fervent heat. What's going to do that? The power of God's going to do that. Okay? And so this is a good example of the Lord's power being demonstrated and exercised independently from man's heart attitude. Okay? And so the same God who spoke creation into existence, we believe that. The same God that keeps all things together, we believe that by his power, is the same God who also made a way for sinful men to be reconciled with their holy Creator. That's a good God. He could have just said, too bad. I gave you the chance. I'm glad he's full of grace. I'm glad he's full of mercy. And so he made a way. And it's not just any old way. It's the way. Amen. His name is Jesus Christ. Now, come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's begin looking at verse 2. It's probably time for us to do, maybe on a Wednesday night or Sunday night or something like that, it's probably time for us to do a study on the 5 points of Calvinism and refute it biblically. And the reason I say that is it's gaining such momentum in our day and time that we live in. And churches that used to be Bible-believing are now going to Reformed theology. And it'd just be good to remind us. I know a lot of us have had those types of messages and teaching. It'd probably be just good to go ahead and rehash that. But anyway, 1 Peter chapter 1 tonight, verse 2, the Bible says this. Now, Peter's talking to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he says the first word of verse 2 is elect. Now the Calvinists will jump on that and say, see right there, God chose some people to be saved before the foundation of the world, and he chose some to be damned before the foundation of the world, and God is sovereign over all things, and he can do whatever he wants. And I agree with some of that statement, except for the fact that God chose some to salvation and chose some to damnation. God didn't do that. The Bible says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He makes salvation open to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? And so we just take care of that tonight. Now, we do understand this. There are three groups of people that are elect. The first is Jesus Christ. That's not a group, but he's just a person, right? But Jesus Christ is God's elect. Then you got the nation of Israel. That's probably something else we need to touch on. Because it's getting bonkers out there with Baptist churches that have a King James Bible turning against the nation of Israel. It's crazy. You say, why are they doing that? Because God prophesied it. And they're ignorant. Anyway. So Jesus is God's elect. The nation of Israel is God's elect, and he will deal with them again one day and restore them to their promised land, no matter what Iran thinks, no matter what Russia thinks, no matter what anybody else thinks. He'll do it. And then those of us that are saved, just say tonight, say amen. The Bible says that when you and I got born again, we were baptized into the body of Christ, and we are now part of the body of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is elect, now we're the elect. But we are the elect because we made a choice to trust Jesus as our Savior. Okay, all right. Everybody okay with all that now tonight? All right, here we go. Verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Well, what did God the Father foreknow? Not who was going to be saved and who wasn't going to be saved. There's independent Baptists that say that stuff, and it's just kissing Calvinism is all it's doing. Well, that got quiet. What's the foreknowledge of God the Father? He knew how he was going to save people from their sins. What's the methodology? Through sanctification of the Spirit. When you and I get saved, or when we got saved, the Holy Ghost of God came to live inside of us. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Praise the Lord for that. And when the Holy Ghost moved in, we were sanctified in the eyes of God the Father forever. Amen. So the sanctification of the Spirit is how someone is born again. And unto, and then it goes on. Let's begin reading first. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And so the moment that we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. We are washed in the blood of Jesus, washed as white as snow. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for that. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, I need it a lot, how about you? According to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again. Well, now what's that? Being born again. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? You must be born again. Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so here, because of the mercy, the abundant mercy, let's say that again, of the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, he hath begotten us again, those of us who in repentance and faith have been born again, have been saved. And the Bible says that that is our being born again, that is our new life, that is being a new creature in Christ Jesus. I got ahead of myself. Let me come back. I thought I was going too fast. I don't want to let y'all get home too soon, do we? Come back to verse 2. It says, elect according to foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of Spirit, unto, and the next word is obedience. If you come over to Acts chapter 17, we ask a lot of times, people maybe we're witnessing to them or preaching in the church, whatever it might be, and we'll say, have you believed the gospel? And have you believed the gospel? Amen. Okay. Some of you think I'm setting you up. I'm not setting you up. The Lord talks about believing the gospel. But there's also this vein of discussion and this vein of teaching that God puts in here that talks about obeying the gospel. In Acts chapter 17, Paul's addressing the men of Athens. And he says here, he's talking about the idols and the superstitions and all those things. And down here, verse 30, he says, the times of this ignorance, that's idolatry, God winked at, but now, and the next word is, commandeth. Okay, you get a command, you can either obey it or disobey it, right? There's really no in between, there's no gray area. And so the Bible says that God now commandeth how many men? Not just the elect, right? He commandeth all men where? Everywhere. Not just in Jerusalem, not just in Africa, not just in America. He commandeth all men everywhere to do what? To repent. So there's a command from God to all the world that says, repent. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Repentance is absolutely necessary for salvation. We understand that. We won't take the time to go through all that tonight. And so this commandment to repent. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 1. You'll be in the neighborhood, won't you? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Bible says this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Okay, hold on just a second, real quick. We know that the return of Jesus Christ happens in two parts. The first part is the appearing of Jesus. It's called our blessed hope. It's the rapture of the church when he steps out in the clouds to call the church home. And there's no angels that follow him. There's no army that follows him when that happens. It's Jesus himself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Amen. And he comes into the clouds and he calls the church home. We go and meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's the first part of Christ's return, if you want to say it that, or second coming. And he hasn't put his feet on the earth just yet. And that'll kick off the time of great tribulation down here, as the word was just in the text. 7 years down here, you and I that are saved will go through the judgment seat of Christ. We'll do some other things up there in heaven, which we don't really know about. But then eventually, God's going to put us all in white raiment. And he's going to hand you a horse. And Brother Randy, they must be well behaved, because there ain't no training. Well, maybe that's the other six years of the training. Anyway, he gives you a horse and he gets on it and he says, let's go. And the Bible says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is discussing what we call the second advent of Jesus Christ, when he comes back and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, on the earth again. And when he comes not for peace, he comes for war. And the Battle of Armageddon will be right after that, and the blood will flow to the horse's bridle. And once that's over, he'll walk into Jerusalem and sit down on the throne and rule and reign for 1,000 years. So this is talking about the time that Jesus comes back and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. And the Bible says in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, watch, and that obey not the what? The gospel. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And those that don't repent set themselves up for a very painful ending when they obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired. Oh, can't you wait? Can't you wait to admire Jesus Christ and be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Okay, come with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 now. I just want to lay that groundwork about the obedience of the gospel. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying, have you believed the gospel? It'd be a whole other thing to look at somebody who's lost and say, have you obeyed the gospel? Well, what do you mean? Well, God commanded you to repent. Have you repented? Have you trusted Jesus? Well, no. Well, then you're in disobedience to God. I mean, you know, it's just the reality. 1 Peter 4, look at verse 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. The Bible says, for the time has come that judgment must first begin at the house of God. And all God's people said, amen. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? See, there it is again. Okay. So anyway, there's that obedience and obeying the gospel. Okay. Now we understand when the Lord now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And there's some people out there who teach some really weird stuff about repentance. But we understand repentance is not a work of the flesh. For by the works of the flesh shall no flesh be justified. And the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And so repentance is not a work of the flesh. It's not really even a work of the law. What is it? It's a heart attitude toward God, or a heart condition before God. 2 Corinthians talks about it being godly sorrow that worketh repentance unto salvation. And so repentance is not a work, but it's a condition of the heart. Could I say it this way? It's a condition of man's will. And so if we come back to 1 Peter chapter 1, we were then talking about those being begotten again or being born again. And so upon a person's repentance, right, an operation of their will, and faith, an operation of their will, upon repentance and faith being exercised in the gospel and obedience to the gospel, God's power then is demonstrated in that person to make them a new creature in Christ Jesus. That they're born again. And that's God's power being demonstrated based upon man's heart condition and dependent upon man's heart condition. Okay? I'm glad I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. I'm glad the Bible talked about, we read them this morning, Romans 1:16 talks about the power of God unto salvation. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Okay? And that power is completely dependent upon man's response to the gospel. Everybody okay with that tonight? So that's God's power once again being exercised dependent upon man's heart. Okay? Now let's see the other side of it. Verse 4. Bible says this, to an inheritance incorruptible. You and I got an inheritance waiting on us. And it's not houses and lands and vehicles and tractors and gold and CDs and all the things that this earth has to offer. The inheritance we've got waiting for us is incorruptible. Amen. Praise the Lord for it. And undefiled. No rust gonna make that thing go away. Right? No moth's gonna eat a hole in it. No thief's gonna break through and steal it. That's that laying up treasure in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. And so there's the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Amen. The sun's not going to break it down and make it fade and make it look ugly. It's reserved, the Bible says, in heaven for you. What a day that'll be. Verse 5, who? Well, who's that? Well, those that were elect through sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, who've been born again, who have an inheritance reserved in heaven waiting on them. Sounds like a child of God to me. Who are kept by the power of God. So this thing of eternal security is a big deal. And I know a lot of different denominations and different churches teach that you can lose your salvation. Based on the power of God, I cannot lose my salvation. Based on the power of God, which is more powerful than anything that this world has ever seen, God said He's going to keep it. It's not up to me to keep it. He said He's going to keep it. And Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. And when you and I got saved, we maybe didn't have this thought in our mind, but what happened is we committed the keeping of our soul to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I'm trusting You, Lord, to take care of this until You put me back together one day. Praise the Lord for that. So the Bible says that we're kept by the power of God. So God's power then is demonstrated in our salvation, dependent upon our heart's attitude of repentance and faith toward Jesus Christ. The keeping of our salvation is then demonstrated by the power of God, independent of our heart's attitude about things in this life. We know, I've already said this tonight, but I just get caught up in my notes. We know once we're saved, the Holy Ghost comes to live inside of us. We know in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Ephesians 1, 13, and Ephesians 4, 30, the Bible says that those of us who are born again, we are sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit of God that lives inside of us. That being sealed is a big thing, amen. That preserves you. You ladies that can, you put that can in that hot water and let it boil, and that seal sucks down there, and that thing will stay there for years like that, amen? I'm glad God seals better than a mason jar. Ziploc bags make a big deal of being double and triple sealed. I'm glad God's sealing's a whole lot better than a Ziploc bag. Listen, you and I are kept by the power of God. The moment we're saved, God says, I've got you. He says in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Well, we went up to that shooting thing. Brother Scotty Browns and Brother Scotty did a great job in that devotion talking about that verse. And he said, your soul, you get the choice to choose where your soul spends eternity. He's exactly right. He's wonderful. And so when we get saved, we say, Lord, I can't keep my soul. I'll mess it up. I'll lose it. I've already sinned. I'm condemned and on my way to hell. Lord, would You preserve my soul? Lord, would You seal my soul? God, would You keep my soul unto the day of redemption? And Lord, I'm going to trust You to do it because You can do it better than I can. Amen. And so he goes on to say here, John chapter 10. You know the verses, Lord. Just come on over there and look at it. John chapter 10. I'm kept, you're kept by the power of God from the moment you're saved. The Bible says here in John chapter 10, verse 27, you're familiar with these passages. The Bible says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall, and the next word is, now listen, if the Lord Jesus Christ has given you eternal life tonight, you'll never perish, meaning you'll never lose it. The opposite of eternal life is to perish. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Lord's not a... The gifts and calling of God, the Bible says, are without repentance. That's probably a good thing to elaborate on just for a moment. That word repentance, in the grand scheme of the Bible, we preach it in terms of salvation. That word repentance means a change of mind. And you have to go with that definition, because the first time it ever shows up in the Bible God's repenting. Well, he never sinned, and he's never going to sin. But he sure changed his mind about some things. But one thing he'll not change his mind about, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And when you respond and I responded in repentance and faith toward God, and we changed our mind and said, God, I'm not righteous, you're righteous. Lord, I can't earn my salvation, I've got to get it from you. That's a change of mind, amen. And so when we did that, we exercised that repentance, God gave to us eternal life, and he said, I'm not going to take that back. I've given it to you, you've got it. Praise the Lord for that. And he goes on to say, and I give unto them eternal life, verse 28, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You've heard me say this 24 times since I've been the pastor here about any man, and that any man includes me and you. Amen. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. All right, so verse 28, we're in Jesus' hand, yes? Verse 29, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And I've told you this, when you've got something that's very valuable, you don't just walk around flippantly with it in one hand, you hold it with two hands, amen. And the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father have you, if you're saved tonight, in their hands. Praise the Lord for that. He says, I and my Father are one. So there you go. Sealed unto the day of redemption, in Jesus' hands and in the Father's hands. And verse 29, he starts the verse and he says, my Father, which gave them me, is what? Greater than all. That means there's no greater power than God. And to be kept by the power of God is to be kept safe and secure and sealed by the greatest power in the known universe. Earth's gravitational pull is strong, but it ain't stronger than God. Praise the Lord. All that, listen, that whole creation is moving, and that solar system's moving, and everything's doing, the seasons are changing, and it's all kept in course by the word of God's power, and that's the same power that keeps you and I saved once we're born again. We're kept by his power. I'm glad I'm not kept by my power. When I got saved on this altar many, many years ago, I probably didn't last 15 minutes till I'd done something I needed to go to hell for again. Just be honest. Glad it's not in my power. I haven't committed to keeping of my soul to my ability. Praise the Lord for that. So prior to salvation, God's power to make us a new creature is dependent upon a person's heart. But after salvation, God's power to keep us saved is independent of our heart. 1 John chapter 3. This verse has helped me so much in my life. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, you ever committed a sin after you've been saved and you just felt like a dog for it? You ought to thank God for that. I don't remember, I've been reading so many different books recently, it's hard to keep straight who said what. But I read in a book the other day something about this, and it said, it was to this effect, it was, after salvation, if you feel bad about committing sin, you should praise God for that. Because lost people don't feel bad about committing their sin. Think about it, man. Before you got saved, you didn't feel bad about your sin. Just went on and did it. It's just what you did. But now that the Holy Ghost of God lives in there, and you got some teaching from the Bible and some preaching from the Bible, and you've been around some people that love the Lord, all of a sudden you commit that sin, and boy, that heart just grieves. That heart says, you shouldn't have done that. That conscience feels bad. Praise the Lord. And it's why the Lord tells us after we're saved that we really need to strive to not sin. We shouldn't be involved in presumptuous sin, willful sin, after we've been born again, because we have knowledge of the holy now. But here's what happens. Somebody gets saved, and they just continue, despite God's warnings, despite the Bible's teaching, despite the pastor's warning, despite parents perhaps or friends or whatever, they just continue to commit that sin, knowing that it's wrong, knowing that it's sinful, knowing that it's evil and they shouldn't do it. And before long, that heart is just, and that conscience is just eating them up so bad that all of a sudden the thought comes through their head, well, I wonder if I'm even saved. And God said, if our heart condemn us, you saved tonight? Amen. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Yeah. And you're kept by the power of God. 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. You know the people that are most confident that they're saved are the ones that are trying to live the most holy life they can live? The people who are the most confident that they're saved are the ones who are trying to live the most holy life they can live. The doubt of our salvation only creeps in when we continue to commit presumptuous and willful sin after being saved. If you're not involved in presumptuous sin after you're saved, your heart's probably not going to condemn you. What's it got to condemn you over? Either I'm preaching heresy or this is a new gate in the cattle lot. The point of it all is tonight, God's greater than your heart. And the power that holds this universe together is the same power that keeps you saved once you've made that choice to be born again. And praise God, it's independent of how I feel. But if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God? A holy life brings confidence. An unholy life brings doubt. And if you come to me and say, Pastor, I'm having trouble with whether I'm saved or not, I'll be gracious, I'll be kind, I'll be compassionate. We'll open the Bible and look at things, but I'm probably going to ask you at some point, and I don't want to know what it is. I'm not the priest, amen? I'm not the Pope. But I'm probably going to ask you, are there some unconfessed sins or presumptuous sins in your life? Because that presumptuous sin, that willful sin, brings doubt. Holy living brings confidence. And God is greater than our heart. And if you're saved tonight, you're kept by the power of God.